I want you to know those scriptures. Those are one of the key scriptures in all the New Testament. In Romans 12, 1 and 2 are summarized both the treasures that are ours and the responsibility that is ours as well. How many of you like road construction or detours? Every year in Fuquay, the town blocks off Main Street at our intersection. Remember that? We have certain events. They do it sometimes more than once a year. They will block off the intersection. Barriers are put up with the police standing in front, stopping and redirecting traffic. And all the barriers and the police and the signs command us to stop. Don't go here. You can't go any further. Instead, go this way or that way. For whatever reason, we don't like to be told this, do we? It's an inconvenience. We have a goal or a destination. We want to get up here to Stick Boys or Ann's or wherever. And you're now preventing me from doing that. Sometimes we just don't like to be told what not to do or what to do. But to ignore the warnings and the signs would ultimately be to our detriment. We've all heard about those people who ignore railroad crossing barriers and try to beat the train. Their lives end up in a literal rain or train wreck. Well, the same happens to us, doesn't it? If we ignore God's stop signs, or his detour signs, or one-way signs, our lives end up in a mess. And in Romans 12, 2, we find God's stop sign and his detour or this-way sign. We find ourselves faced with dual commands. And if you have a disposition or a spirit about you that you don't like to be told what not to do or what to do, you're going to have a problem with this scripture. You're going to have a problem with this sermon. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're looking at Romans 12 to discover what a dedicated church looks like. From John 17, we looked at our dedicated Savior. And he told us that he was dedicating himself, he was consecrating himself, he was sanctifying himself so that we would be sanctified, so that we would be dedicated, so that we would be consecrated. And now we want to look at what does a dedicated church look like. Because our theme for this year is dedicated to God because of the mercies of God for the glory of God. Hopefully, a dedicated church is made up of dedicated members. Romans 12 is not just to be understood individualistically, but even more so corporately. Paul's writing to a church and is speaking to a church as a whole. So what's a dedicated church? A dedicated church is comprised of believers in Jesus Christ. And as Paul set forth in earlier chapters of Romans, Believers in Jesus Christ are those who have been declared just or right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those believers, those people who have been justified, declared right with God, have three characteristics. I dealt with the first characteristic last week. First, these believers respond to God's multiple mercies by offering themselves, their whole being, body and soul, as sacrifices to God. Paul says, I'm appealing to you to offer your bodies, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God. What you do with your bodies matters to God. It's a part of your worship. It's a part of your service. It's a reasonable response to God's multiplied mercies to us. You live, you move, you have your being in a body, and you will someday stand before Christ to give an account of what you have done with your body. Now let me tell you about a pastor I recently read about. He lives in Mindanao, a dangerous area of the Philippines. The article was entitled, Frail in Body, But a Mighty Warrior for Christ. In 2005, Pastor D.C., as he was identified, suffered a debilitating stroke, which left him with slightly slurred speech and a half-paralyzed body. He recovered from this, but had to seek the Lord as to what to do next. You see, Pastor D.C. was already pastoring a well-established church in Manila. So what would he do now? He realized that his body could not sustain the fast-paced life and demands of the church in Manila. So Pastor D.C. chose to go to the volatile area of Mindanao to serve the Lord. Now this is a really volatile area. The risks in Mindanao are primarily due to Muslim terrorists who have had a stranglehold on the regions for decades. It's so bad that Americans are not advised at all to go there. Now let me read you the rest of his story. Pastor D.C. headed to this volatile area and threw himself into the work of the ministry there. He has done it all. Start a church, train pastors, erect a church building, strengthen believers, and encourage men in the ministry. Every now and then, my cell phone rings, and it's Pastor D.C. greeting me in his slightly slurred speech. In recent years, he has faced numerous challenging circumstances. He suffered another stroke. He was robbed after withdrawing money from an ATM. A pastor friend of his was traveling on a motorcycle with three other family members, and all were shot dead by an Islamic gunman. A bomb exploded in a public building frequented by one of Pastor DC's children. I sometimes think part of his security, humanly speaking, is his condition. Now over 60, with a body ravaged by strokes, this humble messenger of the cross does not visibly look like much of a threat to Muslim extremists, not hardly worth the powder to shoot him or the possible risk of capture it might entail. But that body that looks so frail and harmless may be one of the strongest warriors for Christ in the region. This man is winning souls, planting churches, teaching pastors, and single-handedly battering the gates of hell, all on a shoestring budget and in a body that most would say belongs in a nursing home. My guess is Pastor D.C. will die in the trenches with his boots on, a worthy successor to the many servants of the Lord who have viewed their lives as candles to be burned up, not stored somewhere in a pantry closet, in useful gospel endeavors. There's a man who knows what it means to offer his body as a sacrifice. This month, I donated blood, which I try to do every 2 weeks, or every 2 months rather, to the American Red Cross, and this time they were giving out free t-shirts. And so I got this t-shirt, which I don't particularly care for the logo on the front, but it was what was on the back that really caught my attention. On the back, you can't see it, but it says, "Bleed for the throne." Now, my mind immediately went to the throne in heaven. This is a reference to the Game of Thrones on HBO. A show I've never seen. And I've been told I don't want to see it. Bleed for the throne. Are we willing to do that? To offer our bodies as this kind of a sacrifice? It's not much of a sacrifice for me to give my blood. It was a sacrifice for Jesus to give his. I think a dedicated church has members who have a sacrifice mentality when it comes to their bodies. And let me remind you that sacrificing ourselves in worshipful service to God is not in order to atone for our sins, but because our sins have already been atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ. We offer ourselves as sacrifices not to gain acceptance by God, but because we have been accepted already in Jesus Christ. So the second aspect of a dedicated church, the second characteristic is this: a dedicated church is comprised of believers in Jesus Christ who stop following the pattern of thinking and living of the age in which they live. That's what Paul means when he tells us not to be conformed to this world. And he's very strong in his language. And he continues the appeal to them by the mercies of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, there are two Greek words translated world in our Bibles. I mentioned the one word when I preached through John 17. The world there, or the cosmos, from which Christ's first followers and we were taken, was and is humanity at large, alienated from and hostile to God and Jesus Christ. That alienated, hostile humanity has existed since Adam and Eve sinned and bore Cain, who slew Abel. Another way to look at this concept is to understand that such hostility and alienation has existed in every age. Every age or period of time in human history is distinct from the previous one and has its own particular characteristics or spirit, hence the term that you're familiar with, the spirit of the age. The second word for world that occurs here in verse 2, stop being conformed to this world, is literally age, and refers to a period of time, the time in which they lived. Stop being conformed to this age in which you're living, Paul's saying. Richard Trench, in his Lexicon on Greek Synonyms, defines the word age this way: all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. All this is included in the ion, which is, as one ancient commentator by the name of Bengel has expressed it, the subtle informing spirit of the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. Now, I know that's a long definition, but there's several key elements in there. That floating mass of thoughts, opinions, and ideas that are out there, that the enemy and this hostile world, this world that's hostile and alienated from God, wants to get into your thinking. Wants you to conform to, wants you to adopt. If you don't believe me, how many of you have ever started singing a commercial jingle? You're just doing nothing, you dry, and all of a sudden this jingle comes into your head. It's subtle. It's an atmosphere that we inhale, whether we like it or not. I remember my first trip to India, and I went to Calcutta. Bless those people. Lord have mercy. 23 million people in, I think, a 5-mile radius. The diesel fumes were so bad, the pollution was so bad, that as we walked from our hotel to a next, I had to hold a handkerchief over my mouth, over my nose, because when I didn't and I was out in that atmosphere and I got back to the hotel and I blew my nose, there was black, black. Now, I didn't know I was breathing that in, but it was there. And we have all of this atmosphere in the air that we're breathing. I'm talking about now these thoughts, this floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in our world. It's all out there that we're being exposed to. And it's subtle. And it's over time. And you may have seen the quotation by Johnny Erickson Tada that was posted on Facebook, who said this: and gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. Now, she may have been referring to the abortion issue. She could have easily been referring to doctor-assisted suicide. She could have easily been referring to pornography, which is legal. And she could be referring to same-gender marriages. That's the subtle informing spirit of the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. That's the age in which we are living now. This present age is evil, according to Paul in Galatians 1:4. But by God's mercy, Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. This age has a God, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But by God's mercy, he has caused the light of that glorious gospel to shine in our hearts and gave us the faith to believe it. Opened our eyes so that we could see Christ in all his glory and beauty and embrace him as our greatest treasure. This age has its own wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians 13. But by God's mercy, this wisdom pales in significance to the wisdom of God manifested in Jesus Christ and his gospel that we read about in Romans 11:33. So Paul's command here is a prohibition. He tells these Roman believers and us to stop being conformed to this age. It's a present passive prohibition. What Paul understands is that the conformity was already happening. And Paul tells them and us to stop being conformed to it. Stop allowing it to happen to you. Now, the root of the Greek word translated conformed is where we get our English word schema or schematic. A schematic drawing is a representative form or pattern of something. So Paul is saying, stop being conformed to the current pattern or form of thinking and living that characterizes this age. It could even be translated, stop letting yourselves be conformed to this age. You see, we are prone to being influenced by the age in which we live, and we are not aware of it, and we are even allowing ourselves to be conformed to that way of thinking. It happens subtly. It happens gradually over time until, before we know it, we are just like the age in which we live, in our thinking and in our living. And as John MacArthur once preached, a church that's just like the world has nothing to offer the world. So what does this age represent? Well, there's a secular pattern to this age that Paul described in Romans 1, and I'm not going to go there, but let me just refer to what he refers in Romans 1. Godlessness, people wanting less and less of God. Suppressing the truth by unrighteous living, failing to glorify God as God, failure to show gratitude, nonsensical thinking, senseless darkened minds, rampant sexual immorality and moral wrongdoing of all kinds. And of course, you've got the list in Romans 1:28 listing all kinds of manifestations of what happens when God is not in people's thinking. But we're not just talking about lists of immorality. We're talking about patterns of thinking. Because even though you might not do what's in those lists, you might be tolerant of that activity. But there's also a certain religious floating mass of thought to the age in which Paul lived, and that lives on in our age. The religious aspect of the age that Paul had to deal with was not only pagan idolatry, which he outlines in Romans 1, but also those people who thought they could gain acceptance with God by their religious activities, by their works of the law. Grace was either foreign or misunderstood or objected to altogether because of the grip self-righteousness had on them and on people of our day as well. But this graceless, works-oriented thinking was another aspect of their age and ours to which we are to stop conforming. There aren't many ways to heaven, and as long as people are good people, they're going to get there. That's not the gospel. And Paul upheld this strongly in 3:28 when he stated in an almost creedal statement, "For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But on top of that works orientation, I think in our day, tolerance and love have become the prevailing secular and religious sentiments. Love is the measure of everything nowadays, religious and secular. We were told by the Supreme Court that we certainly can't legislate who people love and who they marry. And as long as two people of whatever gender are committed to each other, then we can affirm and embrace them. So says many churches. A church that patterns itself after the age in which it lives is simply following the wrong pattern. I've known the Lord almost 50 years by His grace and mercy. Next year will be 50 years. And in all those years, I don't believe I've ever seen anything like what a lot of churches are becoming. I don't believe I've ever lived in an age in which professing Christians no longer believe the gospel is truly the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Nor do they believe that the gospel can truly change or transform people. Christians used to believe that the town drunkard could become an upstanding Christian member of the community and leave his past identity behind. But now that man is a perpetual alcoholic with an incurable disease. And what should I say about the devolution of marriage? We used to believe that marriage was till death do us part, and if there were problems in the marriage, they could be solved by repentance and confession and obedience to the Scriptures. But now the divorce rate among Christians is not much different than the world's. And marriage is no longer an exclusive covenant between a man and a woman. Christian churches used to believe that Jesus Christ, His gospel, and His Holy Spirit could change and transform people whose desires were contrary to the natural order of creation. But now they are embraced as unchangeable and affirmed and catered to, even to the extent of changing not only the biblical view of marriage, but the biblical view of God. We sang, "Our God is great. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger." Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that your God can transform people and even their deviant desires? Stop being conformed to the thinking of this age in which we live, that people are unchangeable. stop being conformed to the idea that our God is limited in what He is able to do. Stop being conformed to the thinking that this book no longer has authority, nor is this book sufficient to deal with modern issues because it was written over 2,000 years ago. If we are to stop conforming to the prevailing ideas and behaviors of the age in which we live, both secular and religious, then who or what should be our pattern? You already know the answer to that, don't you? You already know that it's Jesus Christ and His gospel and the teaching of His apostles that is our pattern. It's our pattern for everything. Christ is our pattern for our obedience. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience through the things which He suffered. And speaking of suffering, He's our pattern for suffering and the way we respond to suffering. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, He left us an example that when He was reviled, He didn't revile back again. When He was cursed, He blessed. He is our example for our total living, our total lifestyle. John, the beloved apostle, said, "He that says he abides, remains in Christ, ought himself also to walk, to live like he did." Christ is our pattern for everything. For our doctrine, 1 Timothy is all full of that. That we are to live according to the doctrine taught by the apostles, which Paul called sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, true doctrine, true teaching, true to God and His nature and character. Christ is even our example and our model and our pattern for what we love and what we desire. Hebrews tells us that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So even our desires, Christ always did what pleased the Father. His desire was to do the will of His Father who sent Him. He had no deviant desires. We do. But even our deviant desires can be brought under the authority of Scripture. That we test our experiences by the Bible rather than we submit the Bible to our experiences. When it comes to this matter of who is our pattern? If it's not the world, and if it is Christ, I was challenged yesterday in my devotional reading as I read a thought on Christian culture. I'm reading a little, it's a compilation of all kinds of quotations from various authors, and I can't cite the author because All the quotations are followed by their initials. So I have no idea who they are. But this is what one person wrote. This is what challenged me. With God, all, meaning everything, is uncultured. which is not in accord with the likeness of Christ, of Him in whose image man was first created. Christ is the typical man. And all or everything in our education which is not after the pattern, after His likeness, is uncultured, only a caricature. We have only that degree of culture which results from the measure in which the image of the Lord Jesus Christ has penetrated us. Let me read that last sentence again. We have only that degree of culture, that is Christian culture, we can only be called Christian, which results from the measure in which the image of the Lord Jesus Christ has penetrated us, instead of the age in which we're living. Instead of the atmosphere that we're breathing, entering into our minds and transforming the way we think and the way we view life, it is Christ and His image and His thoughts and His words and His teachings that should penetrate us and transform us more into His likeness and His image. That is our true self. Our true self is not what the world tells us, be all you can be. What you feel is your identity. What you feel is the real you. No, it's who Christ, who God says you are in Jesus Christ is your true identity. He is our pattern. No movie star, no sports figure, no technological guru with all his billions. They're not our pattern. They're not our model. Christ is. And we need to stop being conformed to the pattern of this age in which we live. We must resist it with all of our being. And we do that by the third characteristic of a dedicated church. Not only those who offer themselves, their bodies as sacrifices to God, not only those who stop conforming to the age in which they're living, but the third characteristic of a dedicated church are those believers in Jesus Christ who are continually being transformed by the renewal of their minds. And that's the second command in verse 2. It's connected to the first command by a strong contrast. Don't be conformed to this world. But, and that's in the Greek, is a strong contrast. Be transformed. This is the detour. The barricade was stop being conformed to this age. The detour, the better way, the only way to go as a dedicated believer or a dedicated church is to keep on being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's what we're going to have to deal with when we come back and look at Romans 12 in 2 weeks when everybody else is back. So Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing in closing hymn number 379. This is a prayer. This is a prayer. Take my life and let it be what? Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I may caution you, if you can't sing this in faith, You might not want to sing it, but sing it in faith. Sing it as your prayer of commitment to God. Let's stand as we sing 379.